Israel, what's next?
The last scriptural development of major importance that has transpired in Israel, we believe, is the fulfillment of Zechariah 12, verse 6. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheath, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. What we want to look at in our study together this afternoon is starting from this point, which we believe particularly happened during the 67 war, when Israel again regained supremacy over the city of Jerusalem, to see what additional developments Bible prophecy indicates are yet on the scene for the nation of Israel between now and the full establishment of the mediatorial kingdom. We'll try to put these, the best of our understanding, in chronological order of events. So we're going to start not with the next development, but with the second development in the series, because the proof texts come in that order. As we look at our second development that we anticipate for Israel, we will see that this necessitates one prior development before that. We believe the next development that we should, not the next, the second development that we should anticipate in God's dealings with the nation of Israel is bringing that land to a condition of called peace and safety. Now, this is predicted in Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, verses 8, 11, and 14. In Ezekiel 38, we have the account of the final battle that takes place on this earth between the various conflicting forces that are on the earth and the nation of Israel. The battle that most of us like to prefer the term Jacob's trouble as describing. In describing this battle, we read in verse 8 of Ezekiel 38, "After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years shalt thou come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them." Verse 11, speaking of the enemies of Israel, "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates." Verse 14. "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it." In these three verses we have described a prerequisite that must take place before the invasion of Ezekiel 38, followed by God fighting for Israel in Ezekiel 39, can take place. This prerequisite is that that land must be considered as dwelling in peace and safety, as dwelling in a land of unwalled villages. Now perhaps we could take this thought of dwelling peace and safety and go to the concordance and come up with the phrase dwelling confidently, because confidence implies a feeling of safety, even though it may be a feeling of false security. And this might be justified from the Hebrew, the concept of dwelling confidently, in which case we might almost say that it is a current, or at least a development of the near past, because certainly there is a large measure of confidence in the mind of the Israeli. But even if we could take this word peace and safety and make it confidence, which is very hypothetical that we could do, but even if we could do that, we can't do the next thing, dwelling in a land of unwalled villages. Here we have a development that is not an attitude of confidence or an attitude of safety, but here we have a description of a physical fact, dwelling without walls. What are the walls? Two possibilities bring themselves to mind, and we think both in a measure are true. One of these is military might. That which is one's defense system. And this is strongly implied in the prophecy of Zechariah, I believe it's the third chapter, where we see the vision of the man going out to measure to build walls. And the Lord said, put down the rule. I am the walls of Israel. There it certainly seems to be this thought of developing their own defense mechanism. But that is only one possible wall. There is another wall, and a wall that historically, in the last 50 years, we have seen that Israel has relied upon heavily. That is the wall of military alliances. Alliances with other governments as their protector. And from that standpoint, at least, many of Israel's walls have been removed. In fact, Israel is to the place now where they say, we have one supplier and we have one ally. Speaking of the United States of America as their supplier and the Union of South Africa as their ally. That they have really only two alliances left that they feel they can place any confidence and trust in. And we think that this is probably the predominant meaning of walls in this passage, is these walls of alliances. But it does not speak of a time when Israel will dwell with but one or but two walls, but a time when Israel will dwell in an unwalled villages. Therefore, we say this is a future development, a development when they do not have military alliance to rely upon, a time when they have dwelt within not only confidence, but a peace and safety because they need not these walls. And that because is important. As we look at developments from our present perspective, by the newspapers alone, we would say, yes, it is very real that they may lose their last wall in the United States. But not real that they would lose that wall because of dwelling safety. But real that they might lose that wall because of pressure from the enemies of Israel, the oil powers, the OPEC nations, the Arab community. The prerequisite that we have in Ezekiel 38 is dwelling without walls because of the peace and the safety. That's something my papa doesn't have. Thank you, Brother Ed. What would bring about such a condition? I think the only realistic concept that would bring about such a condition, and this will lead us to our first development, would be a neutralizing of the Arab enmity against Israel. And in fact, we feel that this is probably the only thing that would bring our government to the place where it would actually say, we will no longer be a wall to you. Because there is a strong enough pro-Israel feeling in the United States to keep supplying despite the oil pressure. But if there was a feeling the supplies were not needed, then it would be easy enough to say, well, we will drop that. Now, we'd like to suggest two lines of thought that would lead us to this impression that the next development would be something which would neutralize the Arab enmity against Israel. We don't say remove. We say neutralize. We say make it as though it were non-existent, but not that it isn't existent. The two lines of thought we would like to suggest, we won't go into a lot of detail at this stage, is first, noticing that in Ezekiel 38, we're going to go into this more a little later in our study, but noticing in Ezekiel 38, where we have the catalog of nations that are the enemies of Israel in the final battle, that we find one thing omitted. We do not find any nations of a Semitic origin. Nations that have come genealogically from the children of Seth. Shem. It didn't sound right. The children of Shem. But the Arabs have come, all of them, from Shem. So in this final battle, it appears that the nations that come from Shem, which includes the Arab nations, are not the nations at enmity in the battle. But we do find a battle where they are the nations at enmity. And that is the battle that is described in Psalms 83, verses 4 to 8. Psalms chapter 83, verses 4 to 8. And notice as we read this, the account of the battle in Psalm 83, that all of the nations are Semitic. They're all from Shem. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with inhabitants of Tyre. Up to this point, we've mentioned all Semitic names. These are the confederate. But they too have an ally. Asser also was joined with them. Asser is the only non-Semitic name that is in this list. There is one ally with them. They have helped the children of Lot, Selah. Here we find an indication of a battle which Israel wins against her Semitic enemies. That precedes the battle of Ezekiel 39, which she almost loses. In fact, which she loses, in effect, until God fights for her, against her non-Semitic enemies. So the next development we would expect from Scripture would be a battle or a diplomatic ploy which would remove this block of Arab enemies, permitting, development number two, a condition of non-military alliance, a condition of peace and safety, setting the stage for future developments on the timetable of prophecy. The next development following this peace and safety, then, would seem to be this development of the nations who are her real enemies, the nations of Ezekiel 38, taking advantage of this helpless position to attack. This attack is given in many places. Ezekiel 38 is a very detailed account of it. Zechariah 14:2 is a very abbreviated account, where he says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Zechariah 14 goes into how the battle goes, and we'll get into that in our fourth development. But the third development is the gathering of these nations. And we'd like to note in this gathering that Ezekiel 38 implies that the all nations of Zechariah 14, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem, is not meant to be the universal all. Because we find in Ezekiel 38 that we have two groups of enemies. We have an aggressor group, and we have a neutral group. I'd like to note this in Ezekiel 38. The aggressor group of nations is given in the early part of the chapter, verses 2 and 3, Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and then it's given in verses 5, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya with them, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all his bands. And he describes the actions of these nations, that these are the nations that are the spearhead of the attack against Israel. These are the nations the Lord has put a hook in their mouth to draw them about and to bring them. Remember Brother Ed's talk. Row, one, two, you, move. These nations are brought into play, into this battle against. The same nations that are brought into the battle in a different picture in Revelation 16 in the sixth plague, where he gathers into one place called Armageddon. It is the same gathering of the nations into a place where God will show his glory. So we have a group of enemy nations, but we have some nations that are not spoken of as being particularly enemies. These are given in Ezekiel 38:13. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, that's unto the spearhead group of nations, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? It's as though it were a group of nations that does not approve of this spearhead drive against Israel, but who does not become involved to stop it. They are no longer walls to Israel. They're not participants again. They are sideliners. They're sitting on the sideline and say, if you come down there to take a spoil, well, you naughty nation. You shouldn't do that. And that's all they can do. They're so neutralized, they can't participate in this battle. And we've seen such actions historically in times past, haven't we? When Hungary was being flanked by the tanks of Russia, the United States didn't approve of it one little bit. And so they said, Russia, you shouldn't do that. But that was all they could do. It was just say, we don't approve. And that's what these nations, this group called Sheba, Dedan, and Tarshish do. They stand aside and they say, we don't approve, but go ahead, we can't stop you. So the battle goes into its progress. This brings us to the fourth development. The battle that has begun by the bringing of these anti-Semitic nations. These nations that are called the nations of the North Country, we believe are probably primarily the communist bloc nations, but perhaps others. The bringing of these nations down against Israel, the fourth development is the tide of the battle goes against Israel. Israel in this battle is defeated. To pick this up, let's go into Zechariah, the 14th chapter. This is 1 and 2. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. This is our Ezekiel 38 setting. I'm gathering all nations. This is our Revelation 16 setting, the sixth plague. I'm gathering all nations. I'm gathering these nations together unto battle against Jerusalem. Now, we'd like to know who's going to win. Well, let's read on. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Jerusalem loses. Not just partially, she loses. The city is taken. The houses are rifled. The women are ravished. And half of the city goes into captivity. And the residue shall not be cut off from the city. So half of the city is taken. Half of the city remains. They're not cut off. But Israel is devastated in the opening salvo of this battle of the ages that takes place. Now, what half? I think this is a very crucial point because this point brings us to one of the major purposes of the whole battle, is noting which half of the city is taken and which half is not cut off. In fact, it's such a major phase, we like to call it the fifth development. Well, stage C, call the development the purging of the rebels. And we'd like to notice several scriptures to notice which half of the city is taken. You know, a half can be many things. A half can be 50%. That's the usual concept of a half. But if I've got four fingers here, I say I'm going to put down half of my fingers. I put down these two. That's half. But really, this finger is a lot smaller than this finger, so it's not 50% of the finger space here. It's two out of four. Same way here is two. Half are taken. We're suggesting that the half that is taken is we're looking at two groups. One group is taken, one group is left. Half are taken. Because half of two is one. At least it was when I went to school. So we've got this thought of half the city taken and half left. Now let's notice this in Zephaniah. Turning to Zephaniah, the third chapter, verses 11 to 13. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. Notice, the Israel that God is dealing with is an Israel that needs to be ashamed. It's an Israel that has transgressed. Shalt thou not be ashamed for all that thou hast transgressed against me. For then will I take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. Half the city will be taken. I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. I will also leave in the midst of thee, and the residue, the other half, shall not be cut off. I will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel. Remember Zechariah, the residue that were not cut off? Here is the remnant. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Half of the city shall be taken, those that rejoice in thy pride. The residue shall not be taken, the afflicted and poor people. Let's go to Ezekiel 20 to notice the same concept. In Ezekiel, the 20th chapter, we'd like to look at verses 33 to 38. We'll not take time to read the entire passage. Starting in verse 33, we have God ruling over Israel with a stretched out arm and a fury poured out. We have him regathering Israel to their land. In verse 35, he brings them into the wilderness of the people. In verse 36, he says, I'm going to plead with you. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you. And I will cause you to pass under the rod of punishment. But we'll notice this rod again
We're going to say here another phrase, the rod of God's anger. I will cause you to pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bonds of the covenant. All of them? No. I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgressed against me. Half of the city shall be taken. I will purge out the rebels. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, but they shall not enter. Here again is the half that are taken. We started our study in Zechariah, the 12th chapter. Let's go back to Zechariah 12, and notice this half of the city in Zechariah 12. When we said that we felt that the last major scriptural development was the taking of Jerusalem in accord with Zechariah 12:6, we did not mean to imply that Zechariah 12 is completely a fulfilled prophecy. It's fulfilled up to verse 6, but there are passages beyond verse 6 that are future, that deal with this purging of the rebels, that deal with this half that be taken. You notice in verse 6 who takes Jerusalem. It is Judah. The governors of Judah that are like a hearth of fire. And you'll notice earlier in verse 5 that the governors of Judah are in alignment with the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The governors of Judah say, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength. That was a mistake. Because what they should have said was, God shall be my strength. But this mistake works out pretty well for a while. The governors of Judah say, Jerusalem shall be my strength. This mighty walled city, this mighty fortress we've established with our own military might and military alliances. And in this strength of Jerusalem, they conquer Jerusalem, literally, the city. But now notice verse 7. The Lord does not save Jerusalem first. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, for one reason, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In other words, he is saying, although you have placed your confidence early in the walled might of Jerusalem, and again we want to notice, we have two symbols, Judah and Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the walled city, the proud and haughty. Judah, the meek and humble, the unwalled villages. Judah places at first is confidence in Jerusalem. And that confidence is seemingly rewarded, for the city of Jerusalem is taken. But then the Lord said, but I'm not going to save Jerusalem first. I'm going to let it be taken. Because I am going to first purge out half Jerusalem, so that I can save half Judah. So that you never can say, look what we did. We kicked back the enemy. They cannot magnify themselves against the Lord, because he has saved the poor and the afflicted people first. Half of the city shall be taken. The fifth development then is the purging of the rebels. Now the sixth development. And the sixth development must come here. The sixth development is the conversion of Israel to Christ. Remember what you've got left of Israel. Half the city is taken. The proud and the haughty are out here. They're removed from the scene. What you have left are now an afflicted people. They haven't even got a nation. The city has been taken. Half of the people are in captivity, these strong half. All that they've got left is maybe, they've got God. Now comes the time when they need to turn to him, to hope that God will deliver them. But to turn, they need instruction. To turn, they need to be informed of how to approach God. Isaiah 4, verses 3 and 4, describes this conversion of Israel and gives us a basic starting point. It shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, and notice half's already been taken, he that is left, he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When, and notice what makes them holy, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. This purging leaves a group that is left that is holy. But this group that is left needs instruction. Who will be there to instruct them? The church is gone. We're already into the development where the nations have come against Israel. The church has taken already beyond the veil. Who will be left? We don't have much direct scripture on it, but we have some interesting suggestions by Pastor Russell that we believe are true. We'd like to pass them on. That this will be the final opportunity of the great company. For those of you who want to study up on it, reprint page 4728 and reprint page 4862. Or the suggestion is dropped that it may be the great company's privilege to have this role of instructing Israel where to turn in their darkest hour. Further supporting material from the early convention reports, those of you who have access to them, convention report 1908, pages 163 and 164, a discourse by Brother J.A. Bonnet. And also convention report 1913, page 51, a discourse by Brother A.H. McMillan. These each describing this thought that the great companies will have a possible opportunity in the conversion of Israel initially to Christ. And it's based upon a rather slim scripture. It's based upon, in these cases, the Song of Solomon, the ending of the first, the fifth chapter and the beginning of the sixth chapter, where the daughter that is sleeping, the lazy lover of the book of the Song of Solomon, finally wakes up too late, her Lord has withdrawn himself, and finally approaches the daughters of Jerusalem, natural Israel, and approaching and says, "Do you know where my lover is?" Israel has heard so much about Christ, they say, "Who is your lover more than another lover? Every church that has been here has talked about this Jesus. Now, who is this Jesus you're looking for?" And then she gives that beautiful description. He is the chiefest among 10,000. And he goes into that beautiful description of who it is. As a result, the daughters of Jerusalem change their attitude. "Where is your lover gone? We will go and seek him with you." "Ah, he's gone into the garden. It's already too late to do the seeking they were first looking for." But on the basis of this, the suggestion is made that it may very well be that it's at this stage where the hearts will be first turned to the Lord. We can't be dogmatic on this because we don't have that much scripture. We do have a reasonable inference by Pastor Russell and the early truth movement. The next development following the conversion of Israel, and again I think we'll notice that it must follow the conversion of Israel, is the establishment of the new covenant. For this to happen, first, the great company must be complete their course in death. Because it takes the blood of Christ that has been used to justify both the church and the great company to be released from all prior commitments for the new covenant to go into effect. So after this, we think this end of the great company will come right at the same time, and their final message that they may give to Israel will come the establishment of the new covenant. Because as soon as the blood is available, there is nothing to hold it back from being applied. Immediately following that development comes another development. Well, first let's mention one scripture that speaks of the establishment of the new covenant, and that is the one in Zechariah 12. That seems to be our basic theme chapter here. We want to notice how the new covenant is described in Zechariah 12, because it's a rather important phrase. We had said Revelation 12:6 we felt was accomplished in the near past. Revelation 12:7 we think will be accomplished at the time that God goes into fighting this battle against saving the tents of Judah. Zechariah. Did I say Revelation? Thank you. Zechariah. The book of Zechariah, chapter 12. We come down to verse 9. "It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." I would like to notice several things in this 10th verse. We'd like to notice that the beginning of the new covenant is described as the spirit of grace and supplication. I would like to emphasize that last word, supplication. The spirit of prayer comes from the Spirit of the Lord. The spirit of prayer is a development under the new covenant. this turning in prayer, this yearning in prayer, yearning for assistance. That at the time that they turn to him, they are looking upon me, God, whom they have feared. They're not yet looking upon Christ. At that point, they recognize that they have offended God when they crucified his son. But they recognize it's me whom they have feared. But then notice how the pronoun turns. And they shall mourn for him. They look upon me whom they fear. God is speaking. But they mourn for him, Christ, the one they fear. In fact, they mourn for him as their only son. So notice, first, it is a recognition they have offended God. Later, it's a recognition the personality where they offended God was when they offended his son and killed his son. But first, it is a recognition of the offense to God. Secondly, the identification of how through his son. Now, we're going to develop this a little bit more as we go on, but we want to notice, come back to this place, the spirit of grace and of supplication. Because our next development, after the new covenant is made, and again we like to stress this, after the new covenant is made, the next development is the resurrection of the ancient worthy. Now we think about it a second, that should be obvious. What are the ancient worthies raised under? The new covenant, aren't they? For them to be raised under the new covenant, you have to have a new covenant. It can't be you raise them first and then you make the new covenant with them. Because they're raised under it. It's the blood of the covenant that brings them up. So first they must be, the covenant must be established. It can't be established with the ancient worthies first. Because they have to be raised under it. Who can it be established with? Well, scripturally, Jeremiah 31, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's made there, and its first blessing are the resurrection of the ancient worthy. How? I pour upon them the spirit of grace and of supplication through prayer. This suggests that the ancient worthies are resurrected as a direct result of prayer. Israel is at the place where they have been defeated. Israel is at the place where they have no nation, virtually. It's been taken. They're at the place when they've got only one weapon left in their arsenal. God. The unused weapon. Now they say, let's try that weapon. And they pray. They don't pray, Lord, please raise Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And let's see, who did I miss? No, it's not that intelligent of a prayer. It's simply, Lord, help. That's what it amounts to. But the important thing, it is, Lord, help. When it's preceded by the word Lord, now help is fast and coming. And he says, I will fight for them as I fought for them in the days of old. How did he fight for them in the days of old? He said, you stay in that captivity and do you say help? And when they said help, he raised up a judge. Isaiah 1:26, I will restore their judges as at the first, their counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, they shall be called the city of righteousness. But it's they, not the judges, that are called the city of righteousness. The judges are restored to them. The composite, Israel with its judges. So he raises these judges up as a result of prayer. One other scripture to nail this down. Micah 5:5. Here again, we notice it's the Assyrian that has entered the land. Notice the phrase, this man is in italics, not part of the original text. And this shall be the peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, when he shall tread in our palaces, in other words, when half the city is taken, then will we use our secret weapon. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Notice your margin of this word principal. 8 princes of men. Who are the shepherds? The church with Christ are the shepherds. 7, the complete church, beyond the veil. Who are the princes? The ancient worthies. Why 8? The number of a new beginning. The resurrected ancient worthies. They're brought back. They have a new life. It's a new week starting all over again. 7 shepherds, the church, and the ancient worthies. But notice who brings them up. We do it. We shall raise 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. I thought God did it. Of course God does it. But God does it as a reaction to their prayer. This is a strong scripture that shows that their prayer must precede the resurrection of the ancient worthies. Because they are the ones who are said to raise the seven shepherds and the eight princes. So now our development has gone along that we found the ancient worthies on the scene, the new covenant established. Now we can finally come to the next development, which is God fights for Israel. You know, we waited a long time between these developments. We had Israel attack, we had Israel losing, and then before we had God fighting, we had about four developments in there. But these are developments that will happen rapidly. But if we think about it, they happen in an order. There is a progression that has to take place. Before God fights for Israel, we can go all the way back, and we can see that Israel must look to him to fight for them. Before he can fight for them, the new covenant must be raised because the ancient worthies must be on. The new covenant must be made for the ancient worthies must be raised because their resurrection precedes God fighting for Israel. How do we know that? So we read in the fourth volume. But that doesn't show us. That doesn't prove it. How do we know it? Micah 5:5. This shall be the peace. When we raise seven shepherds and eight princes of men, they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian. It says how God does it. We know it because he fought as he fought in the day of old. He didn't fight in the days of old by first delivering them and saying, now I'll give you a judge. He delivered them through the judge. When he says, I will restore thy judges as at the first, the same thing. We know that the ancient worthies will be on the scene just before God fights for Israel. Then what's the next development? Worldwide anarchy. There's anarchy that precedes, incipient anarchy that precedes this. But the full development of anarchy is at this stage when God fights for Israel. It's a subject in itself, and I can see our time won't permit it, but let me suggest this for consideration and thought to develop this. Notice that it is under the sixth plague of Revelation 16, where we gather together the nations to the battle of Armageddon. Notice it was the gathering of all nations against Jerusalem that precipitated Jacob's trouble. But then notice that it's in the seventh plague where anarchy breaks out. It's when God fights for Israel, the seventh plague, when this anarchy completely and fully bursts upon the scene. Then come two more rather rapid-fire developments, and I'm not 100% sure which comes first. But I would suggest that the next thing that would come would be the restoration to Israel of its full promised land area. We certainly know that God in the Old Testament gave certain title deeds to property for Israel. Title deeds that are probably best described in Genesis 15:18, but they're reiterated in Exodus 23:31, in Deuteronomy 1:7 and 8, and Deuteronomy 11:24. Title deeds that stretch from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, that stretch from the Mediterranean, back to their original boundaries under their most glorious days. We can certainly see by taking a present map and superimposing them that the two boundaries do not equal. The scripturally promised boundaries are not the current boundaries of Israel. Certainly, to the north, there is land that they originally had that is promised. In fact, Deuteronomy calls it the land of Lebanon. There's certainly land to the east that is promised that they haven't restored. And depending on our definition of the river of Egypt, it may be that they've got more land to the west than was promised. Or it may be that they have what they promised or further the other way. Our own thought is that they have more land to the west than was promised to them, that the river of Egypt refers to the Wadi al-Arish. But that is, again, an open question and a separate study and a separate discussion. But in any case, the two do not coincide. Somewhere along the line, God has promised Israel a different geographical boundary than Israel possesses in 1975. But we do not have assurance in the scripture that the return of this other land will precede Jacob's trouble. We're not told when it comes. We're told it will be theirs. It may be that this will precede it. It may be that this will come in that battle of Psalm 83. That's possible. But we lean toward the thought that this will come as a result of God fighting for Israel in Jacob's trouble. Because they do not have the need of that land until then. Because then we come to our next development. A development that cannot happen until they get their land back. And that is the big exodus to Israel. You know, there's been an exodus. There's been an exodus, a dribble from 1878 on up till the Second World War. Then there's been an exodus, an inflooding of Jews. But most Jews still do not live in Israel. Most Jews still live in Russia, United States, other nations of the earth. South Africa has 100,000. India has a large portion. Argentina's got a large group of them. Most of them have not returned. And it will be following this final battle that this big exodus will take place, when the balance of the Jews will return. This is beautifully shown in Isaiah, the 66th chapter, verses 18 to 20. We'd like to notice our time setting as we begin reading this passage. I know their works and their thoughts, and it shall come that I will gather all nations. Ever hear that before? We had that in Zechariah 14. We had that in Revelation 16. I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come. And what are they going to do? They're going to see my glory. When do they see his glory? When he fights for Israel, as he fought in the days of old. He said, I'm going to gather these nations. They're going to come. They're going to see my glory. And I will set a sign or an ensign among them. We believe this sign is the ancient worthies being raised. The sign of perfection. They are elsewhere in Isaiah styled as the ensign, or the sign that Jehovah sets. And I will send those that escape of them unto the nations. You know, not only is there after this battle against Israel a remnant of Jews left, or before that battle really, but afterwards there's a remnant of the enemies left, because God has a purpose for that remnant. I will send those that escape back to the nations. And he starts out with Tarshish. And we think that's interesting. Because you remember back in Ezekiel 38, Tarshish was one of the nations that wasn't even involved. Tarshish stood aside and said, you shouldn't be there. This battle shouldn't be taking place, but we can't stop it. Many Bible students, and we are among them, feel that Tarshish may very well be a symbol of the United States. Where most of your Jews are, really. That we can't positively prove. But to Tarshish, to Pul and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, now he's got the aggressor nations, he said, I'm going to send the escapees to these nations from this battle for a purpose. To the nations that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, because they weren't there in person when he fought. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. They're going to go back and say, boy, we don't know what happened down there, but somebody's behind Israel. No, they fought like no man could fight. We went in for easy pickings and we got picked. This will be the reaction when they come back. And notice what happens when they bring this message back. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations. They bring back to Israel then the Jews that stayed back, the Jews that did not go to Palestine. This is when this big exodus comes. He said, then they shall bring all of your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem. And then verse 21. The mercy of the Lord. And the Lord says, and I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. Not just the Jews that were back there to begin with, but the latecomers. I will also take of them. But you see, it can't be priests and Levites, because priests is the heavenly class and the Levites are those who are going to be in heaven. There's another kind of priest in Levi. And this is a different picture. We can't mix our pictures. He will take of them for the earthly work of the priest and Levite. Job was a priest, but he was not an Aaronic priest. We have here a different function of priest. I will also take of these late returnees as in this office of mine, saith the Lord. But we mightn't have noticed as we read this that in verse 20 there was a word in italics. A word that if we leave out gives a completely different thought. We could say, well, Brother Carr, you missed it. If you take that word out, your whole point's lost, and you better try again. If we take that word out, it says, they shall bring all your brethren an offering unto the Lord, as though they're bringing something to the brethren as an offering, instead of bringing the brethren for an offering. This text by itself does not prove that they will bring back all the brethren to Israel. We think it strongly implies it, and we think it means it. But that word for being in italics does diminish the proof. But we have another scripture that we think put together with this does give us our proof. And that's Isaiah 49, 22. Isaiah 49, 22. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, when he fights for Israel, and set my standard to the people. Again, we think the resurrection of the ancient worthies. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. Here we have the same action, where we don't have any questionable reading, that he will bring, after he sets the sign, these brethren back to Israel for an offering. Now what happens? Now we find that Israel reestablished in their whole land, all of their people are brought back. We find that now they go forth to do their millennial age activity, which is to be a blesser, to be and spread the blessings that they have received to others. There are various scriptures that show us that they must be blessed first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. But now we find them carrying this blessing on. We find this perhaps best in Isaiah 60. We'll start with verses 1 to 3. We really want to get down to verses 10 to 12. Isaiah 59, 20 and 21 tells you who we're talking about. It's natural Israel. Isaiah 60 starts out, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Behold, darkness covers the earth, gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Rising from the pit of nothingness into the pit of nationhood before God. That this will have an effect upon nations. Down to verses 10 to 12. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in mercy have I had mercy. In my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. You know, notice sometimes we might be inclined to apply Isaiah 60 to the church. But verse 10 doesn't fit the church. I smote thee in my wrath, but now I've had mercy upon thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, that their kings may be brought. And notice verse 12, the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. But we say, I thought they were to serve God. Here you're saying they have to serve Israel. Think of the chart of the ages. The millennial age, you got that big pyramid here. You're down here at the bottom. How do you serve God? You look up. What's above you? Israel. Restored. By serving Israel, you are serving God. By serving them, you're serving under the church. You're serving through Christ. You're serving God. It's one governmental arrangement. Every man sitting under his own vine, the church, and fig tree, Israel. In summary then, to recap, the time is expired before we got to the closing features of the millennium, and there is some more about Israel there, but you can study that. I think it's better we just look then. We have seen Jerusalem reestablished in its own place in Jerusalem. We would anticipate next there'd be a neutralization of the Arab forces against them, so that, number two, they can dwell in peace and safety. Being in peace and safety, we would anticipate an attack from the north that the other nations of the west are unable to fight against. They stand afar off. Attack from the north, we would expect that there would be a battle going against Israel in which Israel would lose, in which there would be a purging of the rebels. Half of the city taken. So that, being purged, those that are left, number six, can be converted to the Lord, possibly through the work of the great company. So that, and again notice the so that, because each must precede the other, so that the new covenant can be established. That is the prerequisite for the new covenant to be established. So that God can raise up, number 8, the ancient worthies. So that he can fight through them, number 9, for Israel. So that they may get all their land back. So that they can fill that land with the big exodus of all the Jews. So that they can be trained by the ancient worthies in the laws of the Lord. We forgot that in going through here, and that's the most important step. The work of the ancient worthies in training them, you'll find that in Jeremiah 3:15, the work of the pastors of Israel. So that Israel can fulfill its millennial work of blessing others and being a nation of blessing and serving its function in God's plan. So what should it do for us? Well, I think the only proper reaction we can have is the reaction of Psalms 122:6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem.